Thank you, Pastor Jake, again for inviting me this weekend. So I'm Nate Skelly. I live in Pensacola, Florida, with my wife, Charity. We've been married for, well, it'll be 10 years in January, and we have three kids, Jaden, Judah, and Juliet. They're 6, 4, and 2, and so we have a lot of fun at our house, and there's never a dull moment. Yesterday, my oldest son swallowed a Lego, so that is our latest crisis. So, you know, just all kinds of fun things going on. But this weekend, of course, we're covering the topic of finances and stewardship, and it's a topic that I'm very passionate about, but I understand that sometimes, I mean, of course, not with anybody in this room, but sometimes there's a little bit of a hesitancy around the topic of finances. Like, oh man, do we have to talk about money at church? Because after all, like, shouldn't we just talk about more spiritual things, right? Let's talk about prayer and faith and joy. Why do we need to talk about finances? And there's a very simple answer, and the answer is that the Bible speaks about finances. And as a Christian, this is our guidebook for life. This is our manual. And if this book is going to talk about finances over and over and over again, I think it's important for us as Christians to discuss the topic as well. Did you know that there are over 2,000 verses in the Bible that deal with material wealth? And that could be currency, that could be land, that could be livestock. Remember, thousands of years ago, money was not always just denominated in currency. Many different ways that people measured wealth. Even in the Gospels, when you look at Jesus and his recorded words, he actually brings up the topic of money more often than he does heaven or hell or prayer or faith. Not because money itself is more important than those topics, but because Jesus understood that our money is the connection to the things that really matter to us in life. And in our world today, within the umbrella of people that would call themselves Christians, we have some, can I say, unbiblical views of money from people that would say, I'm a Christian. On one extreme, we have something that I would call the prosperity gospel. Maybe you've heard that term before. And it's basically this idea that as long as I live for God and I have faith and I do the right thing, then God is going to bless me. It's almost like karma. Like if I do right, then I'm going to get a promotion, I'm going to get a raise, I'm going to get a nicer car, I'm going to get a bigger house. Good stuff is coming my way as long as I live for God. And I'm sorry to tell you this morning that that is not true. The Bible does not teach that. We don't have to look too much farther than John the Baptist or the Apostle Paul or Jesus Christ himself to see that somebody can live a righteous life and live for God and still be incredibly poor in this world. But on the other extreme, like all the way over here is this view, I would call it the poverty gospel. And it's this idea that if you're really righteous, if you really want to live for God, then you won't have money. Then you will shun all worldly possessions because you won't be into materialism and you'll be poor. But the Bible doesn't teach that either. And we don't have to look much farther than people like Abraham or Job or King David or King Solomon to see that people can live for God and have a heart for God and be blessed with extraordinary wealth. So here's the point I'm trying to make as we kind of kick off this message this morning. Your net worth is not an indication of your godliness. It's not some kind of barometer reading for how right with God you are. Sometimes God blesses people immensely in financial ways. And sometimes he doesn't. And that's okay. And by the way, if you're sitting here wondering, well, Nate, I think I fall into the poverty category because I don't really have a lot of money. All right, maybe compared to your fellow Americans, you don't. But can I tell you something? If you're sitting in this room this morning, you're living in the most prosperous country in the entire world, in the entire history of the world. So by world standards and by historical standards, you're rich. You're incredibly blessed. And so that's a wonderful thing. That's an encouraging thing. But along with that, God calls us to some responsibility as well. And so what we want to do this morning is I want us to kick off. We're going to look at several different passages. We're going to move from verse to verse. We're going to have many of them up on the screen. I would encourage you to follow along in your Bible and look at these passages as well. But really what we want to do is say, what does the Bible have to say on this important topic this morning of giving? Tonight in the evening service, we're going to look at what does the Bible have to say about our spending and our saving, because there's just a wealth of knowledge and wisdom, and we won't even be able to scratch the surface today, but we want to give you a little taste of what the Bible teaches on these important areas. So let's look first of all at Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. This will be kind of our launching point, the diving board into our message this morning. And by the way, the introduction to the message is even longer than the main point. So when I get to point one, I do know where we are at on time, and I'm going to be mindful of our time this morning. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 19. Because in order for us to understand what the Bible says on giving, we have to lay a foundation. And that foundation starts in the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon that Jesus ever preached. Right smack dab in the middle, Jesus says this. He says, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." Make sure you're putting your resources, your treasures, towards things that won't ever go away. Heavenly, eternal treasures. And then notice this phrase, don't miss it, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's the key. That's the key that unlocks the reason why the Bible speaks to money so often. It's not because money itself is so important. It's because it's connected directly to your heart. You understand, money is a tool, just like a lot of things in life, just like your time, just like your abilities. It's a tool. It's not right or wrong in and of itself, but how you use your money is an indication of where your heart is. If you can imagine a string tied between your money and your heart, wherever your money goes, your heart is going to follow. And vice versa, whatever your heart desires, your money is going to follow as well. Okay? If you were like me growing up, you constantly got reminded, turn the lights off when you leave the room, right? Who left the lights on? And as a kid, you're like, what's the big deal? Why is Dad grumpy all the time? Like, I left the lights on, flip the switch, not that hard. Well, as you grow up, you realize, oh, I get why he was always saying turn off the light, because he paid the electric bill and I didn't, right? He cared about it because that's where his money went. And if you've ever borrowed somebody's car or stayed at somebody's home, you're careful, right? You try to make sure that you don't mess it up or leave it dirty, because it's not yours. What you spend money on is what you care about. My dad is a pastor. Many of you, I'm sure, know him, may have heard him preach. Growing up, of course, I would hear him every single week, multiple times a week, and he said this 100 times, he said it 1,000 times. He said, "Show me your checkbook, and I will show you your priorities. Show me your checkbook, and I will show you your priorities." And for those who are 30 and younger in the room, a check is a piece of paper. You can actually use it to pay people. Yeah. "Show me your credit card statement. Show me your bank statement. Show me how you spend your money, and I will show you what's important to you." It goes hand in hand. So in order for us to be faithful Christians in this area of money, there are two foundational principles we have to understand. The first is the principle of ownership. Ownership. Our money belongs to God. And until we can get that one down, we're never going to be able to take that next step in our money management. And you say, okay, Nate, yeah, I get what you're saying. Our money belongs to God. Yes, it's God's money. I agree. But do we? Do we really? Has that truth really saturated into our life and into our behavior? Now, let's build the case here. Not that I think many people are disagreeing with me this morning, but just so we know, what does the Bible have to say on ownership? Let's look at Psalm 24, verse 1. The Bible says this, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." So the earth is God's. He made it. He is creator God, and everything we see around us in nature is his. Okay. Psalm 50, verse 10 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills." So not just the earth itself, but even the creatures that inhabit the earth, they're God's. God created them. Okay, all right, I'm following. But it goes a step further, because if we go now to Deuteronomy 8, 18, God says this, "But thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power to get wealth." Interesting. See, God's the one that gave you the ability to even earn money in the first place. He gave you the opportunity, he gave you the skills, he gave you the intellect, he placed you where you are. 1 Samuel 2:7 says, "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifteth up." And that kind of flies in the face of our ego, doesn't it? Because what do we like to say? I made this money. I built this. I worked hard. I put in my hours. Yes, you did, but hold on, back up for a second. Who made you? Who gave you what you have? Who put you in the places where you had the opportunity? It's all God's. And just like he's given it to you, he can take it away just like that. And before we get lifted up with pride and saying, "It's my money," no. It's God's money. It all belongs to him. Let's look at two quick examples in the Bible of people who were confronted with the principle of ownership, a positive example and a negative example. Let's look first at Matthew chapter 19, starting at verse 16, a very interesting passage of a young man who comes to Jesus and asks him a very important question. In Matthew 19 and verse 16, it says this, "And behold, one came and said unto him," this is to Jesus, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" What do I need to do to go to heaven, essentially? Now, we know that the truth to that statement is that nobody can do any good thing, none are righteous, that we need to call in faith on Jesus Christ and trust him and him alone. But this young man thinks that there is some good thing, that he can earn his way to heaven. So notice where Jesus goes with this. Jesus is going to get to the heart of the question here. He knows this young man's motives, and he's about to pinpoint it. But notice how he kind of strings him along here. "And he said to him," Jesus says to this young man, "why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments." He saith unto him, "Well, which?" All right, well, if you perfectly follow the law, you can have eternal life, which is true. But can any of us perfectly follow God's law? No, we cannot. But Jesus is going somewhere with this. So the young man says, "Well, which laws do I need to follow?" Jesus said, "Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." So he lists here several commandments. The young man saith unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Yes. Check, 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 check. I've done all of those. Anything else? Now, by the way, I'm sure he had not done those perfectly, but he thinks he has. And Jesus is about to get to it. He says, "If thou wilt be perfect," here's the clincher, "go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Oh, so that's what it comes down to. Jesus knew exactly what was holding this young man back. This young man was wealthy, and Jesus said, "Okay, you really want to know what it comes down to? You got to decide. Money or Jesus? Which is it going to be?" And when the young man was confronted with that choice, he could not bring himself to part with his money. And so he rejected Jesus because he could not embrace the principle of ownership. What he did not realize is it wasn't his money in the first place. It never was. It was already God's money. But until we are willing to part with our money to follow Jesus, he is not Lord of our life. Let me tell you something this morning. If money is more important to you, if God does not have the authority to tell you what to do with your money, then he is not Lord of your life. then you have given money a higher priority, and that's a sad testimony. I mentioned that I have some young kids. Our youngest, Juliet, is our only daughter. This past Christmas, she doesn't have a lot of girls' toys. I have two older boys, and so a lot of the toys in her house are, you know, the boys. And so she got a tea set for Christmas this last year. And man, she loved that tea set. She didn't even know what a tea set was, and now all of a sudden she's got her plates and her cups. Half an hour after we're done opening gifts, I hear this scream from the next room, "No! Mine!" And I go around the corner, and sure enough, one of my sons had tried to take one of her cups from her tea set that she had set up, and she was not having it. Like, she didn't even know what a tea set was 30 minutes ago, and now she is incensed that somebody would dare to take even one piece of this tea set away from her. And it's a little bit silly, and it's cute, and okay, little kids, and but I mean, how immature, how silly. And I can't help but think, isn't that the way that God must look at us sometimes? That here we are just so petty with our little set, and our little tea set, and our little stuff, and our little car, and our little house, and our little bank account. And the slightest suggestion that we would have to part with any of it is met with, "No! Mine! How dare..." Hold on a second, folks. It's not ours in the first place. Luke chapter 19, verse 8. Let's look at that very quickly. This is the story of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was an extortioner. He was viewed as a sellout in his community. Not a very liked guy. But Jesus is coming to town, and Zacchaeus, he's a sincere seeker, and he wants to meet Jesus. So he climbs up in that tree to see him. And Jesus says, "Come down, Zacchaeus. I'm going to your house today." And what happens when Jesus gets to Zacchaeus' home? Zacchaeus stood and said unto the Lord, verse 8, "Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold." And Jesus said unto him, "This day is salvation come to this house, for so much as he also is a son of Abraham." Interesting, isn't it? That here Zacchaeus, a wealthy man who's gotten his wealth by somewhat dishonest means in many cases, when it comes down to it, when he meets Jesus and his life has changed, he said, "You know what I'm going to do? I'm giving away half my net worth. And anybody that I've ripped off, anybody that I've done wrong, I'm going to repay them fourfold. I'm going to make it right with them." And what does Jesus say? Does he say, "Well, that's very generous of you, Zacchaeus. That's a very good thing to do"? He says, no, salvation has come to your house. In other words, Zacchaeus, you get it. And your willingness to part with your money and to be a generous person now is an indication of what's happened on the inside. The principle of ownership. Zacchaeus got it. So, ownership. It all belongs to God. But then, secondly, stewardship. We are to manage God's money. Ownership. It all belongs to God. But then we have to understand the principle of stewardship, that we're to manage it. So it's his, but he's placed it in our hands. And we get to decide what's going to be done with it. And if you're a steward, if you're a manager, that's your responsibility to manage it well, because you have to give an account to somebody else, right? If you're a manager at your workplace and you report to somebody above you, then you don't have just full freedom and autonomy and independence to do whatever you want. You have to give an account, right? You have to answer. We are responsible. We are accountable to God. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 14, we find the principle of the talents. And for sake of time this morning, we're not going to read the entire passage. But to summarize this story, this parable that Jesus teaches, there are three servants, and the master's going away on a long journey. And he says, "All right, I'm going to give each of you a different denomination of money to manage for me while I'm away." And he gives one 5 talents of money, which, by the way, a talent was a considerable sum. In today's money, probably hundreds of thousands, if not millions of dollars. So it's a big responsibility. Here you go, 5 talents to one, 2 talents to another, 1 talent to the other. The first 2 servants embrace the responsibility and they double their master's money while he's away. But the third servant just takes the money and he buries it in the ground. And when the master comes back, he commends the first 2 servants and says, "Well done, you were good managers." But to the third servant, he says, "You are wicked and you are lazy." And he casts him out and he takes the talent that was given to him and gives it to the one that had 5 talents. And we look at that story and say, that seems kind of harsh, right? Like, okay, what are we getting at here? And what the story is getting at is that when the master, who is God, entrusts his servants, and that would be us, with something, whether it's money or time or opportunity or talents. He expects us to use it wisely. And the third servant did not embrace that responsibility. He didn't want to have to deal with it. He didn't want to have to bother to make good decisions or to take any risks or to put himself out there. Instead, he said, I'm just going to take the easy road. I'm going to take the money, bury it, and then I'm going to be done with it. And that's not what God has called us to, folks. God has not called us to say, well, you know, I didn't get a lot in the first place. Those other people, they have five talents, they have two talents. I got one talent. It doesn't really matter what I do with my money. No. It matters a great deal because God is not looking for the same results. He is looking for faithfulness. So no matter where you are this morning, whether you consider yourself wealthy or not, God's not looking for the same results from you necessarily. He's looking for the same level of faithfulness in all of us to be a steward of God's money. Luke chapter 16, verse 10 says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. He that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? That's how it goes, folks. Faithful with a little bit, faithful with a lot. And we all think that, hey, you know, if I just had more money, I would be really good. So Jeremy picked me up from the airport this weekend, and one of the first billboards I saw as I came out of the Charlotte airport, North Carolina Powerball. Do you know how much it's up to? $635 million. It's a nice chunk of change. You say, if I had the winning ticket to the North Carolina Powerball, I would be so good with my money. I would be generous. I'd give here and there. I would save. I would invest. I would start this business. Folks, just injecting more money into your life is not going to solve your stewardship issues. The Bible says if you cannot be faithful with a little, you won't be faithful with much. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, based on our faithfulness and our management thus far, should God entrust me with more? That's a sobering question this morning, but one we need to ask ourselves. So, ownership, it all belongs to God. Stewardship, it's in our hands, it's for us to manage. I told you the introduction was going to be longer than the actual points. Point number one this morning, here we are. Giving is an act of worship. Giving is an act of worship. What is giving? It's an act of worship. Now, when we think about worship, what do we typically think of? Singing, maybe prayer, maybe meditation. I'm worshiping God. And those certainly are aspects of worship. But did you know that when you give to God's work, you give to your church, that is an act of worship? Did you realize that? Let's look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 18. By the way, folks, worship comes from worth-ship. We worship something, we are ascribing to it worth. God doesn't need our money. You realize that this morning, okay? Whether you choose to give to Eufaula Baptist Church, God's not up in heaven wringing his hands saying, I wonder what the offering was like this Sunday, because if it wasn't enough, I don't know what I'm going to be able to do in Statesville, North Carolina. No. He doesn't need our money. Instead, Philippians 4:18, notice what Paul says to the Philippian church, a church that financially supported him. He said, but I have all and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. So they sent an offering. They sent money to him to help him along his way. And he said, thank you. I've got what I need. I'm taken care of. I got the money from Epaphroditus. But then notice how he describes that financial gift. He says, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Philippians, that gift you gave me, it was just like the offerings offered at the temple, the incense, the burnt offerings on the altar. In God's eyes, that's what it was, a sacrifice well-pleasing. It's more than a monetary transaction. When we give to God's work, we are worshiping him. And that's an encouraging thought. Matthew 2, verse 11, speaks of the wise men who came to visit the young child Jesus. In Matthew 2:11, it says, and when they were come into the house, the wise men, they saw the young child with Mary his mother and fell down, and what did they do? They worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. These were very precious gifts, very costly gifts. And in their minds, this is not problematic for us because this child is the Messiah. He is worthy of our worship, and we want to lavishly give to him in worship. All throughout the Bible, we see this pattern of giving God what's first and what's best. Abraham, all the way back in the Old Testament, he paid tithes to Melchizedek the priest. And the Israelites would offer the first fruits of their crops. And the acceptable sacrifice was a spotless lamb, the best lamb of the flock. The firstborn child would be dedicated to the Lord. The firstborn child received a double portion of the inheritance, which, and Jake, you know this, my dad's a pastor. I am his oldest son. And I've pointed this out to him, that the oldest child is supposed to receive a double portion. And he just goes on about blah, 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 Old Testament doesn't apply. You just pray for him that he will, that he'll just get right with God. all throughout the Bible, giving God what's first, giving God what's best, that we worship him. Number two, not only is giving an act of worship, but giving is an act of faith. Giving is an act of faith. You know what we're saying when we give? We're saying, God, I believe your word is true. Because when you give money, realistically, in this life, do you ever see that money come back to you? Sometimes. Okay, sometimes you give and people give back to you and they reciprocate, but many times they don't. And if this book's not true and God's not real, then let's face it. A lot of the money that you're giving to your church or to God's work, well, you're losing out on it, right? Go take another vacation. Go buy yourself a nicer car. If this isn't true, if God's word's not true, then what are we doing, right? What are we spending our money on? But by faith, we say, no, I believe that this is an investment in eternity. I love what Randy Alcorn says. He says, you can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead. Your money's not going with you to heaven, but you can lay up eternal riches by making investments in eternity here on earth. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says to Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world. By the way, folks, who's that? That's all of us in this room. We're the rich in this world. That they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches. Folks, don't trust your bank account. Don't trust your 401k. Don't be proud. But in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good. Hey, folks, what should we do with our money? Should we be proud? Should we trust it? No. Use it to do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Folks, use your money to help others, to distribute, to be generous, and to do God's work here on earth. Proverbs 19:17 says, he that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord. Isn't that an interesting turn of phrase? Lending to the Lord. Do you think God's going to pay back your loan to him? Yeah, I think so, right? When we help those who are in need, we help those who are in tough times, God says that's like lending to me. I'm going to pay that back and some. And then thirdly, giving is an act of love. Giving's an act of worship. Giving's an act of faith. But then thirdly, giving is an act of love. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8 says, I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Paul's taking up an offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem, and he's asking the Corinthian church, a rich church, to participate. And he says, I speak this not by commandment. Folks, you don't have to give. It's not compulsory. But this would be an opportunity to demonstrate your love. And then he kind of gives the clincher because he says, for ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Hey, remember what Jesus did. Remember how he had eternal riches. He was seated at the right hand of the Father, but he gave that up and came to earth and became poor so that we, through his death and suffering and resurrection, could live with him for all eternity so that we could be rich. And if that's what Jesus did, then I think that we can follow in his footsteps and love our brothers and sisters and give sacrificially as God did. We don't have to give grudgingly or out of necessity because a few verses later, Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver. Folks, this is not a drudgery. This is not something that we have to be shamed or beaten to do. This is a privilege. This is something that we should be glad as Christians to be a part of. Let's look now at John 3, verse 16. John 3, 16. Probably the most famous verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he what? Gave He gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What was the greatest act of love that God ever demonstrated? It was sending his Son to this world. And what was the greatest gift ever given? It was Jesus Christ himself dying on a cross to give us our salvation. Love motivates giving. And I can tell my wife, honey, I love you. And I can tell her that over and over again. But our 10th anniversary is coming up. And I can tell you this for sure. If there is no card, if there is no meal, if there is no gift, if there is nothing that I do for my wife on our anniversary, will she believe me when I say, honey, I love you? No. The answer is no. She will not. True love necessitates giving. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. And God loved us so much that he gave. And I know this is a message on finances, but can I just take a quick time out here? If you're in the room and you've never embraced that gift, if you've never come to the time in your life where you say, I believe who Jesus Christ is, I believe he died on the cross and that he rose again from the dead 3 days later and that I need to put my faith and my trust in him and him alone to save me and to forgive me of my sins, I hope that you will do that this morning. That is the greatest decision you could ever make. And if you're sitting in this room, you say, Nate, I've made that decision. I am a Christian. I am a follower of Jesus Christ. Then can I ask you, what has your love motivated you to give? Do you put the Lord first in your finances? I would challenge you that as you look at your budget, as you look at how you spend your money, the very first thing that you should determine is, what am I going to give? Not, let me spend all my money on myself and see if there's anything left over. No, let me give first. Let me make sure that I automatically send my tithe, I send my check, I send my online payment, I put a check in the offering plate. However you give, that I would place that first because that is the priority in my life. But not just in a monetary transaction, because sometimes we can feel like, well, I'm a generous person. I put some money in the offering plate and I give from time to time, so that kind of checks that box for me. No, a lifestyle of giving, that in all of our aspects of life that we would look for ways to be generous. But beyond that, folks, I hope that we would think about how God may be able to use us in a big way. You know, we talk about maybe dreaming big dreams for ourselves, right? Dream about the house I want to buy. I dream about the job I want to work. I dream about the vacation I want to take and the place I want to visit. And I dream about the car that I want to drive in. What about our dreams for giving? Have we aspired to say, God, I would love to be used to give in a great way? Yesterday, we talked about how places like Harvard and Yale, they have these massive endowment funds because people believe in that cause. They believe in higher education and what these institutions are doing for our country. We want these institutions to go on for generations and impact more and more people. So we're going to give extravagantly to help this cause. And folks, if people can rally around a college or a university or a social club and give massive amounts of money from their personal wealth for that? Man, where are the Christians at? Folks, is there any group, is there any institution, is there anything that you belong to that's impacting your community in a greater way than your church? But yet, for many of us, do our finances reflect that priority? What did we say? For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Can I challenge you this morning, Eufaula Baptist Church, that your finances reflect what's truly important in your life? I believe that if we will commit to being generous Christians in 2021, to worship God in our giving, to show our faith that he will provide, and to show our love for him because he first loved us, that God will honor that and that he will bless that. Let's have a word of prayer as we close our service. Lord, we just thank you for your love. We thank you for your ultimate gift, dying on the cross but being raised again for us. And we just thank you that you loved us so much that you gave. And Lord, I pray that we would tap into that truth, that we would not be people who give grudgingly or because we feel like we need to give, but we would be motivated by love, we'd be motivated by faith, that we'd be motivated to worship you and say, God, you are so good in my life, and I want to use the blessings and the resources.